Well, this morning's topic is a big one, the authority of the Word of God. Now, if you're like me, you read through Luke 1 through 4, and you didn't necessarily, you may have read it and not necessarily thought about the authority of the Word of God. But as you read Luke 1:1-4, you see Luke referring to eyewitness accounts, to traditions that had been passed down. And he doesn't diminish those that came before his. In fact, he points back to them. And as much, Luke says, and let's read Luke 1:1-4 together. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The history of the church is not marked by certainty. If we just take a survey of the last 2,000 years, for the first 500 years, you have certainty over the word of God because there was blood spilt over that issue. And then for the next 1,000 years, from about 500 AD to about 1500 AD, at the time of the Reformation, you had basically a time of darkness where the authority of God was kept limited to a few people who could understand, read, and write Latin. It was basically given to the authorities in the Roman Catholic Church to determine the true and correct interpretation of Scripture, whereas that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that all of us are to be approved workmen, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. And so the people were kept in the darkness, not able to understand, comprehend, and interpret the truth of God's word so that they might be saved and transformed by it. And then, in about around the 1500 AD, the Reformation occurred, and Martin Luther, even really, you had the dawn of the Reformation beginning earlier. You had the precursors of the Reformation. You have William Tyndale, who basically gave us our English language and wrote the English Bible, one of the earliest English Bibles. Gave us our English language, gave us an English Bible, traveled all around basically Europe, trying to keep from being caught and persecuted and eventually killed so that we could have the Word of God in English, so that we could interpret the Scriptures for ourselves and live according to the dictates of our own conscience, not by a church who kept the truth in the darkness and basically elevated man-made traditions above the truth. There really wasn't a real affinity. There wasn't a real love for the authority of the Word of God at that time. But Martin Luther, when he read about the justification of God, righteousness that comes by faith, when he discovered that, he realized that this has got to be the message that's proclaimed to all peoples. It's got to be available to all men, all women, all children, so that all may believe, so that we may give ourselves fully to the authority of the Word of God. He recognized that there was a difference in the authority of the Word of God that was different from the authority of a church that comes from mere human beings. Luke opens up his gospel. This preface to his gospel was written in a more formal Greek style than the remainder of the letter. You'll notice if you read Luke's gospel, the first four verses are different than the remainder of his gospel. Different in the way that it's written, in the style that it's written. It's a formal greeting. It's written in a formal Greek style. It's a greeting appropriate for a dignitary, a nobleman, which is what Theophilus most likely was, a dignitary, someone of note, someone noble. But the content of the gospel is elegantly simple for every man. It's a message that comes down from the King of Kings to the meanest of men, to the Gentiles. And that's primarily who Luke is writing to, are to Gentiles. But divine truth need not be overly complex or mysterious. The truth itself is mysterious enough against the backdrop of our sin, against the darkness of our own hearts. What Paul refers to as the gospel of Christ in you in Colossians chapter 2, 26 and 27, he calls it a mystery, the gospel of Christ. In Christ in you, he calls it a mystery that requires divine enablement to believe. Yet, the facts of the gospel, the facts of Scripture, the facts concerning Jesus Christ, the facts concerning God are simple enough to read and understand. However, the mere acceptance of facts and information will not bring one all the way to salvation. Belief in facts and information without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit does not grant the ability to understand and live out spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that these things are spiritually discerned, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually given. The Word of God, written and incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, is eternal life to the one who believes, not to the one who simply accepts the mere facts and information about Jesus Christ. The one who is only acquainted with the facts and information of Scripture and studies it for personal enrichment, for that person, the Word of God becomes a stronger standard of judgment. That's one of the reasons why Jesus taught in parables. And Luke, by the way, has the most parables, 35 of them. Jesus taught in parables so that seeing, he says in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. To the one who believes, the parables are understandable. But to the one who does not believe, the parables became a way. Actually, it was a grace from God to keep them from judgment. The more they understood, the more they would be liable for, and the more judgment they would incur on the day of judgment. The Word of God has an intrinsic value and power that the words of mere men do not possess. The Creator of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence, also chose to communicate to the crown of his creation through the spoken and written word. God created all things out of nothing. When he created light, he also created the elements and the energy that we observe and study today. When he created the heavenly bodies and placed the earth in the midst of it, he also created the matter to give it form, the oxygen and water to make life sustainable, and the gravity to make it habitable. As its divine creator, God holds absolute authority over the heavens and the earth. And what holds true for the physical realm also holds true in the spiritual realm as well. God holds absolute authority in the realm of divine truth. There are many people, many so-called spiritual gurus, and they're not just limited to our day, but have been there throughout all of history, who claim to possess the ability and the authority to dispense divine truth, but they are con men and hucksters. They are merely puppets in the hands of the oldest and most cunning of all spiritual con men. I'm talking about Satan. The father of lies and murderer from the beginning tried to set himself upon the throne of God, according to Isaiah 14. Rather than humble himself and submit to God's authority, Satan desired to take God's authority. His most wicked and successful deception has been to devise and implement multitudes of false religions around the world throughout history. Some have lasted longer than others, but all of them have as their design to get people to question the authority of the Word of God. The serpent's question to Eve in the beginning, did God really say, has been repackaged over and over again in the form of complex and seemingly sophisticated false belief systems. And it's been going on for several thousand years. It's been going on since the beginning. So this begs the question, why does God allow false belief systems that seek to undermine the authority of his word to persist? God allows false religion to exist to accomplish his eternal purposes. By allowing lies to persist, a contrast is established so that truth can be discerned from error. In Luke 1:1-4 this morning, Luke shows us four concrete reasons why you should care about the authority of the Word of God. Four concrete reasons why you should care about the authority of the Word of God. First of all, the Word of God gives confidence. Second of all, the Word of God brings deliverance. Third, the Word of God demands diligence. Fourth, the Word of God grants assurance. Let's look at the first reason, the first concrete reason why we should care about the authority of the Word of God. Paul writes in verse 1, as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. The commentator R.H. Stein, he writes, we can read Luke with full confidence that God is introducing us to Jesus. In fact, after this greeting, after this preface, after this prelude into the introduction of the rest of his gospel, immediately we go into the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, his cousin John the Baptist. God reveals himself in the Word so that we may know our real need. He goes on to say, as John Calvin says, just as old or bleary-eyed men and those weak with vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet scarcely can understand the words or see the words, but with the aid of glasses will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, things that are influences from without and false beliefs that rise up from within our own hearts. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. This, therefore, is a special gift. Where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers, but also opens up his own most hallowed lips. What he's saying is, when we open the Word of God, when we open the Scriptures, we're not hearing from mere men. We're not merely hearing from Luke in his gospel. We're hearing from the very lips of God. Later in the same section, Calvin adds, God, the creator of the universe, is made manifest to us in Scripture, and that what we ought to think of him is set forth there in the Scripture, lest we see some uncertain deity by devious paths. In other words, we don't come to God by any other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The way is narrow that leads to eternal life. The path that leads to destruction is broad. Conversely, the way to know God is narrow. It's through the Scriptures, through the 66 books contained in the Bible. The cause for this confidence is that many have undertaken to compile a narrative. Luke does not indicate who the many were. It's almost certain that the many included both inspired and uninspired scripture writers. Both Matthew and Mark were likely written before Luke's gospel was penned. And in fact, 60% of Mark is found in Luke, yet Luke still boasts 30% new material not recorded in the other gospels. And as I told you last week, Luke's gospel is the longest book in the New Testament, certainly the longest of all the gospels. If you were to put the next one closest to it, Luke would come out to be about 40 pages. Matthew would be about 37. He says, the cause for the confidence is that the many have undertaken to compile a narrative. This word narrative or account, this word it's in the singular form, emphasizing the fact that there is only one true account. There is only one true account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Already in the scriptures, we have four different accounts. We have four different versions of the same account. Four different authors who chose to reveal and withhold certain information. Yet when you put them all together, you have a full account, the complete account that God wanted to reveal to man about the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. So although there are many, there is one account, there are many, or four exactly, four versions of the account of Jesus Christ. Well, there's the cause for the confidence. The substance of the confidence is in the second half of the verse. The things that have been accomplished among us. These things, the concrete, are the concrete and saving acts of God that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Someone pointed out that what has been accomplished among us is nothing short of God's plan of redemption. Luke is about to launch into the most detailed explanation of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records a detailed account of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that continues for nearly 10 chapters. In reliance upon eyewitness accounts of ministers of the word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke gives a true record of redemption mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the first concrete reason that we should believe and accept and hold to the authority of the Word of God is that the Word of God gives confidence. Secondly, the Word of God brings deliverance. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us. Luke begins his gospel account with the birth announcement of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. This means that Luke gives the earliest information to its readers. Mark doesn't begin with a birth narrative. John doesn't begin with a birth narrative. Matthew begins with the birth of Jesus Christ, begins with a genealogy. But Luke narrows down what the eyewitnesses were witnessing to. They were witnessing to the Word. And the Word in this context is referring to the gospel message, which is the good news that must be proclaimed to sinners in order to be believed, in order for salvation to be granted. And one condensed illustration of the use of Word in this way is in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower. In fact, Luke uses this way between his two books, Luke and Acts together, you take them together. He uses it over 40 times to refer to the gospel message. But in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. Now the parable is this. Jesus begins to explain the parable to his disciples. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, the gospel message, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. Some bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold, but all bear fruit. Another use of this word in James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save or deliver your souls. By the way, deliverance is just a synonym, one that's kind of gone by the way. In recent history, we use the term salvation so much that you don't hear the word deliverance anymore. But deliverance is a synonym for salvation. It's probably best to see the beginning in this verse, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, as referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which started with his baptism by John, where John declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." While Jesus' birth to a virgin was a significant fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in the 30 years that elapsed before his appearance as the Lamb of God were lived in perfect obedience to the will of God and his earthly parents, it was his public ministry that grabbed the most eyewitness attention. Certainly, there were many who must have wondered at this child who was born to a virgin, who stayed behind in Jerusalem at the ripe old age of 12 to converse with the teachers, the scribes in Israel, to engage in dialogue with rabbis. And while Luke gives the fullest account of Jesus' childhood, it is the 3 years of preaching and teaching in public, of healing and performing all types of miraculous wonders and signs. It's those 3 years in public that all of the Gospels give the majority of their attention to. So the beginning here in verse 2 most likely refers to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The word of God brings deliverance. Thirdly, the word of God demands diligence. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, you might be tempted to think that the human audience is the reason that demands excellence. But it is actually the divine audience that demands our excellence, our diligence. Although Luke is writing an orderly account for Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, ultimately this work, as all work carried out by redeemed sinners should be, is dedicated to the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the Apostle Paul clearly sums up the duty of all believers as it pertains to handling the Word of God. He writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." All Christians, not just preachers and teachers, bear the responsibility of rightly understanding and applying God's word to the best of their abilities. Not all possess the same gifts as it pertains to interpreting and communicating God's word, but all believers must do their best to correctly comprehend God's will and faithfully live it out. It seemed good to me also, Luke writes, seemed good to me also. Yes, I'm aware of all these other accounts. I'm aware of the written traditions concerning Jesus. I'm aware of the oral traditions concerning Jesus. I've interviewed those people. I've gone to see them. I've read the firsthand accounts. I've read these things. But it seemed good to me also. He's not discounting what was said before. He's not discounting. He's not saying that those things aren't true. Now he's setting up the contrast between what is intrinsically powerful, more powerful than the mere words of men. Luke was not expressing hesitation on his part to compile his own narrative of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Luke's personal desire which was being fanned into a great flame that would become Luke Acts. It was both Luke's desire and God's plan that motivated Luke to carefully investigate and make careful inquiry into both oral and written traditions. Luke's expression, "it seemed good or fitting to me," is actually an indication of the Holy Spirit's leading him to compile an orderly account. The Holy Spirit's part in the inspiration of Scripture was to give divine superintendence, divine control, to ensure completeness and accuracy. The Holy Spirit ensures that the message that God intends to communicate, to be communicated, is written in such a way that the very words used by the human author are both his and God's. The human author's part was to follow all things closely. Luke was not a slouch. In this sense, Luke no doubt had the most difficult job of all four gospel writers, since Matthew and John were both eyewitnesses, apostles, direct eyewitnesses to Jesus' public ministry, and Mark was a friend of the apostle Peter, according to Acts 12:12. He, when he was released from jail, went to John Mark's home. John Mark was likely a friend of him. And there's also an indication in Mark chapter 14, 51 and 52 that John Mark may have been an eyewitness, at least in the Garden of Gethsemane, of the events that occurred there when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He refers to someone. In fact, let me just read it to you. 50 and 51, or 51 through 52. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." And most believe that was John Mark, although John Mark didn't indicate that he wrote this gospel. None of the gospel writers did refer to themselves. And you can hardly blame John Mark for not referring to himself by name in those verses, being the guy running around naked. He didn't want to be remembered by that. So we'll just speculate and say that it is him. Luke says he had followed all things closely, precisely, accurately for some time past. In order for anybody to be a reputable historian, they have to follow all things closely. I have this two-volume set at home on the history of the Revolutionary War. And frankly, it's like one of the most boring things to read. In fact, I only have it next to my bed so that when I have a hard time going to sleep, I pick it up and start reading. And it's not because it's not good information. It's not because I don't have, I don't appreciate the Revolutionary War. There's so much detail given in there. There is so much detail given that I have a hard time keeping all the facts straight. And so you can understand why a historian would go a little bit over top with the details to make it a little less readable and a little more accurate. Well, Luke gives us both, because there's dual authorship going on here. God, the Holy Spirit, and Luke, a reputable historian. Luke carefully investigated all things from the beginning so that he could compile an accurate record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It was the divine superintendence of the Holy Spirit that ensured that Luke had precise understanding. "For some time past" is best understood as referring to what was from the beginning in verse 2. He says to write an orderly account. Luke does not mean a strict chronological order here. Maybe you've been frustrated by that a little bit when you're reading through the Gospels and you don't see a strict chronological order. Some can kind of be all over the place. But there is a logical order in all of the Gospels. Luke does not mean a strict chronological order, but a logical sequence of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Sometimes this means he follows a chronological arrangement, such as the birth narrative of John the Baptist and Jesus in Luke 1 and 2. There's chronological arrangement. John the Baptist was conceived and born about 6 months before his cousin Jesus. The announcement to Zechariah came before the announcement to Mary. There's chronological order there. And at other times, the orderly account takes on the form of logical sequence, as is the case in Luke 19, 3, 19 through 22. Just turn over there for a moment. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. But Herod the Tetrarch who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Logical sequence. Luke placed this here because he was already talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not in prison, chronologically speaking, at the time of Jesus' baptism, but sometime later. The reason that Luke mentions John's imprisonment here is that it fits logically with John's preaching and baptizing, the reason he was put into prison. It was John's preaching at Herod concerning his immorality that landed him in prison. The whole of Luke's gospel follows a general chronological order from beginning to end. In fact, if you include the book of Acts, which is part two of Luke's orderly account, you have a historical record that spans 60 years. It begins with the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and concludes with the Apostle Paul's final imprisonment, where he awaits his execution in Rome. So what you have in Luke Acts is a Gentile physician historian par excellence. He is second to none. And he wrote a divinely inspired account of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a divinely inspired record of the acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. All of this while he was paired up with the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, Luke would have had access to eyewitness, oral traditions, and original source documents, written historical traditions. Humanly speaking, Luke provided the closest possible record short of an actual eyewitness account. Divinely speaking, Luke's gospel is every bit as accurate as the eyewitness gospels of Matthew and John. So, the word of God gives confidence. The word of God brings deliverance. And the word of God demands diligence. Fourthly, the word of God grants assurance. That you may know with certainty, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We live in a day where certainty to some degree and concerning some things can be bought. But we are very uncertain by many things. What do I mean by certainty being bought? We are uncertain when natural disasters will occur, so we buy flood insurance, earthquake insurance, crop insurance to hedge against these disasters. And if that weren't enough, many insurance policies have written into them clauses that cover acts of God. In other words, anything unexplainable by human reasoning or otherwise totally out of control of the human realm is relegated to the category of acts of God. Luke wrote to Theophilus, and therefore anyone who reads this letter, this divinely inspired letter, so that we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught, so that Theophilus could have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. Most of us, if not all of us, had learned about the Word of God through oral tradition before we understood it and read it for ourselves, before we held the Bible in our hands and read it for ourselves. Our parents spoke to speak to young children when they're young, some in the womb. It's oral tradition. And then as they grow up, they cannot read yet. They pass it on through oral tradition, through Sunday school classes, in the nursery, in Sunday school. But when someone comes of age and they're able to read and understand and comprehend the Bible for themselves, there comes a different type of certainty. It's no longer my parents' faith. It's no longer my grandparents' faith. As the Holy Spirit allows and moves in the heart and regenerates a sinner, and they come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and the Word of God becomes theirs. It no longer is a faith that belongs to somebody in their family or a friend. It becomes theirs, so that they now have a new certainty concerning the things that they have been taught. The same may have been true about Theophilus. We don't know for sure whether he was a believer or an unbeliever. We don't know anything outside of this right here and another reference to him in Luke that he about this Theophilus. Luke hoped that through his gospel, the Christian faith of his readers would be strengthened and encouraged as they saw how Jesus' life and death truly fulfilled what the prophets had earlier proclaimed, and how God confirmed the life and teachings of Jesus by numerous miracles and healings. Luke writes to assure Theophilus that the truths related to God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, which he had already received through eyewitness account, by oral or written tradition, were accurate. However, Luke's conviction was that these oral and written traditions, handed down by eyewitnesses and ministers of the gospel, should be compiled into one truthful, faithful, and historical record. And it turns out that this conviction was an internal desire that was being planted in him by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was both his desire and the desire of God that he should write this account, this version of the account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have four concrete reasons why we should care about the authority of God's word. The word of God gives confidence. The authority of God's word gives us confidence that the faith once for all delivered to the saints is a truthful record of God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. As truth, which has come down from heaven, it carries with it intrinsic divine authority. God has the right and the wisdom and the power to inform and conform the sheep of his pasture. When we face temptations and trials, rather than respond with uncertainty, we can respond with confidence that God is intimately acquainted with our circumstances and that he cares. Secondly, the word of God brings deliverance. The authority of God's word assures us that he has provided a sacrificial lamb to carry away our sins. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to crush his son in order to purchase back from the slave market of sin those who believe in him. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Third, the word of God demands diligence. The authority of God's word requires that we seek to know and apply it. Not so that we can become puffed up in knowledge, but in order that we might become more faithful, humble, and obedient Christians. So that somebody could look at us, so that God could look at us and say, "That's my child. That one loves me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's my child. They love their neighbor." as themselves. David in Psalm 19, 10 and 11 said about the word of God, about the scriptures, and by then, at that time, there was only some of the Old Testament. He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." And also in Psalm 119, 103 through 105, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Finally, the word of God grants assurance. It grants us the assurance that the things that we have been taught up until the point where they become our own, we can be certain that the things that we've been taught are true, a true account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when our faith becomes our own, we don't have to shrink back in uncertainty, but we can praise God for his hand upon our lives from the moment we were born to the moment that we take our last breath. Let's pray. Father, what a treasure we have in your word. Sweeter than honey, sweeter than the drippings from the honeycomb is your word to us. It prevents us from stumbling upon any false way. It leads us in the path of righteousness. It brings to us great reward in keeping them. And most significant of all, Lord, your word, through your word, through the knowledge of your word, through the belief in your word, we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. We know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Through your word, we hear from you. You communicate to us through your word, and you desire us to communicate back to you. Through your word, Lord, you use us to make disciples through your word. All of this because it is a word which has come down from heaven. It comes with divine authority. Therefore, it impresses upon our lives, upon our hearts, upon our will, the necessity to live it out. There's no option here in your word, Lord. If it truly is your word, there's no question as to what we are to do. We are to diligently seek to humbly and faithfully, obediently walk in it. And this we can do, Lord, not just because it's the truth, but because you give us the grace that enables us to walk in the truth, both before you and alongside one another. Lord, we thank you for the divine truth which you have given to us, which was exemplified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.